Hear now God's word from the book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were going into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord Almighty, as we now come to look once again, as we had last year, at the Ascension, at this wonderful text here, recording this, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding of these truths, and more than understanding of words of this true historical account, but that you would give us the faith to believe and the spiritual eyes to see their implications for our lives. So I pray you'd work mightily through your word, through this text. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were to make a list of the most significant events in regards to Jesus Christ as recorded in Scripture, what events would you include in your list of those events which are the most significant? Well, I strongly suspect if we were to survey Christians and probably non-Christians as well, top of that list would, of course, be Christmas and Easter. As some of the most important, if not the most important, events in the life and saving work of Jesus Christ. And of course, Christmas, which is the incarnation, God coming down from heaven and taking on our human flesh, that is indeed one of the great events in all of history. That's when Jesus came down from heaven, the second person of the Holy Trinity came down from heaven, took on our human flesh, our humanity, so that he could save us from our sin. Christ could have never saved us if there had been no Christmas. It's human beings who have sinned against God, and thus it requires a human being to take the punishment that we deserve. A human being to be our substitute. So Christmas really is one of the most significant events in all of history. And if you named Easter, you're also right. Because on that day, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. After all, what good is a dead Savior? And he rose from death because he really did pay for our sin in full. No more wrath, no more judgment remaining for all who trust in him. So because of Easter, we have hope of life beyond the grave. But what are some of the other most significant events that we could put in this list regarding Christ and his saving work? Well, of course, there's Good Friday. Good Friday is the day that Jesus died on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If there had been no Good Friday, we'd all be facing eternity under God's wrath and judgment. We'd all be facing eternity in hell because of our sin. But praise be to God, Good Friday really took place in history, in space, in time. Good Friday really is good. It really is good news. Because Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, everyone who places their faith in Christ experiences forgiveness and reconciliation, peace with God. But in addition to these, I'll call them the big three, Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, there's two other events, which was mentioned earlier just before the service began, which are ranked way up there in terms of their significance. Can you guess what those other two are? Well, since the sermon is on the ascension of Christ, and our bulletin says this is Ascension Sunday, I think you already have a little clue as to what one of those is. It is the ascension of Jesus Christ. And then there's also Pentecost. Now, the ascension of Jesus Christ took place 40 days after the resurrection. That's when Jesus rose bodily. He rose physically into heaven. And there he remains to this day in heaven physically, bodily, not just as a spirit, but physically and bodily, to serve as our priest and king. And it is this, the ascension of Jesus Christ, which we are going to look at this morning in this sermon. And then 10 days after Ascension, by the way, is Pentecost. But again, with today being Ascension Sunday, that's what we're going to look at. And perhaps I could describe the significance of Christ's ascension for us in this way. Remember the words of Jesus Christ to his disciples who are distressed in John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, the Christ's apostles were upset because Jesus had been teaching them, "I'm going away." And so you can imagine how upset they were. Their Lord, their Savior, Jesus, the miracle worker, the one with whom, when they're with him, miracles happen. He says, "I'm leaving you." But then he said something very, 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 very important in chapter 16, verse 7 of John. He said, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away." Now, I don't know what might have gone through their minds, but I know if I'd been there with Jesus, I would have thought, "You're crazy. It's to our advantage that you're here with us, because when you're here with us, your power is here, you're here, your presence is here," all of those things. But Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away." It's to our advantage, even to this day, that Jesus ascended into heaven, because it is in heaven and from heaven that Christ continues his ministry to us and to his church as priest and as king. It really is to our advantage. So let's look at this aspect of Christ as priest and king this morning as our advantage, as our blessing. So looking here in Acts chapter 1, zeroing in on verses 9 to 11 here in Acts chapter 1, let's look a little bit at how Christ's ascension is to our advantage. It really is to our benefit. We read here, "And when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes." And that kind of reminds us of Jesus' resurrection, where you've got one or two of the ladies and two men, angels, stood by them in white robes. Anyway, verse 11, "And these two men said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, the very first thing that you have to realize here is that this is the very same Jesus who rose bodily from the grave some 40 days earlier. That's what this account is speaking of, the one who rose, who ascended. Not only do we have Easter, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ being taught in Scripture, but we also have the ascension of the risen Christ into heaven, that is taught as well as historical fact, as something that really did take place. And what is it that's so special, so wonderful, so awesome about heaven? Well, you see, what's so glorious about heaven and why we ourselves should look forward to it is that it is in heaven where God manifests His presence to a special degree and in a special way. And the reason why I say that's where He manifests His presence to a special degree, of course, is because God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But in heaven, in some very special way, God, if I could say it this way, it's almost as if He concentrates His presence. It's there to a special degree in a special way. So, yes, He's present everywhere in the universe, but it is in heaven that God is said to have His throne. And it's in heaven, thereby, that one especially experiences the inexpressible joy of the heart and soul satisfying presence of God. That's where you really, to that extra degree, experience all of the fullness of heart that we don't know now. That's where you experience this satisfaction to be found only in the presence of God. And for Christ as man to ascend into heaven, for Christ as flesh of our flesh to ascend into the very presence of God, well, Christ entering into the presence of God as man assures us that we too, because of the work of the cross, we too will enter into such glory ourselves. As Hebrews puts it, He's the captain of our salvation. He leads the way. He's the first fruits. So think about it. In this life, we work so hard, we strive so hard to find our fullness and find our joy in the things of this world and the pursuits of this world. But always remember, the things of this world are finite. The things of this world are limited. And thereby, the things of this world, because they're limited, they can never ever satisfy the longing. They can never really fill the emptiness of our souls. Only God, who is infinite, and in whose image we are created, only God can truly fill our souls. And so the ascension of Jesus Christ, of our brother, of our Savior into heaven, assures all who trust in Him and His saving work on the cross, well, Christ's ascension into heaven assures us that we too are going to enter into that heart and soul filling and satisfying presence of God. At last, we will know peace and joy to its fullness. It's awesome. In Psalm chapter 16, verses 1 and 11, David prays, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David there is very careful to point out it's a fullness of joy, which we don't know in this present life. And he also points out there are pleasures forevermore. You know, we go buy something new, and for a while it's something wonderful. It does what we want. It can in a sense make us happy, but there's a point at which it grows old. It just cannot continue, in a sense, giving to us. But in the presence of God, as David says in Psalm 16, there's fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. We can never exhaust the pleasures and the joys of God. He's infinite. Our souls were made to know Him and be filled by Him. So the first advantage of Christ's bodily resurrection into heaven is our assurance that we too will be in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. Our souls will be full. And by the way, as we learned last year, just a quick comment here. Verse 9 here in Acts chapter 1 says that a cloud took Jesus out of their sight. This is no ordinary white puffy cloud that we look up in the sky and see. Very likely, this is the Shekinah glory, which is a visible manifestation of God's resplendent glory. This is, for example, the cloud that filled the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. There in Exodus 40, we read this, "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle. That cloud came and settled on the tent of meeting. What an incredible sight this must have been, that sight which the disciples had seen as Christ rose on the cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud. Now, another magnificent advantage of the fact that Jesus ascended or was lifted up, to use the expression here in verse 9, the fact that Jesus was lifted up is that this lifting up, this ascension, this rising, it is meant to evoke pictures of a king ascending his throne. This isn't merely sort of a cloud acting as an elevator. It's far richer than something that simple. This is the image of a king ascending his throne. And in fact, what we have here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords being elevated to a position of cosmic kingship. Just like Jesus said in the early part of the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He declares that to the disciples, and then he ascends to cosmic rule and cosmic kingship. It's an awesome picture that we have here in Scripture. So let's think for a moment about this concept of ascending a throne. We often think of a throne as sitting in an elevated position. You don't think of a throne as being down there. A throne would be, for example, up here on this a platform. We think of a throne as then having a number of steps leading up to that throne. We see this idea of a king's throne being elevated, being high. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, where this is recorded. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple." So there the imagery of Isaiah peering into heaven is God sitting not on a throne down low, but high and lifting up. When the king ascends those steps up to that throne, we automatically understand that they are ascending to a position of sovereign authority, a place of supreme rule over their realm. And so when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ascended up into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father in a position of supreme and sovereign rule over all the universe. And thus Psalm 47, verses 6 to 8 proclaims, "Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne, high, lifted up, exalted, even in heaven." This idea of Christ's ascension even a little bit further, that is in terms of a king going up the steps to sit upon his throne and everything that implies. Think of a king also as somebody who might be married, who also has children. Now, I'm using the analogy, obviously, of an earthly king, But I want to take this a bit further regarding something about Christ as king. So think of an earthly king as somebody who's married, has a wife, probably has children. And around the palace, then, the king's wife knows the king as her husband. And his children knows him as their father. And the wife and the children enjoy a very special and a very intimate relationship with the king in those settings. Just as, in a sense, Christ's own disciples enjoyed their own special relationship with him when he was on earth. Picture that wonderful scene at the Last Supper, where the disciples are gathered around that table, and even one of the disciples leans over to Jesus and asks him a question. It's a scene of just a special, intimate relationship. But understand, when that earthly king, who may have a wife, who may have children, may have a special, close, intimate relationship with that family, when he's off the throne, when he goes up those steps to sit on that throne, a change in relationship takes place. A change even with his wife and children. On that throne, he's king. On that throne, he's sovereign ruler. And you know what? Presenting Christ in this manner, presenting him as the king who has ascended so high, sitting on a throne that is so high that he has to ascend into heaven on a Shekinah glory cloud, it might make Christ then sound distant. It might make him sound to us uncaring as he sits on that throne of sovereign rule, of cosmic rule, cosmic power. He's distant from us. But we need to remember that a good king is never ever cold and uncaring. A good king, like King Jesus, exercises his rule and authority. He exercises his power from that throne to care for and protect his people. And it's really important for us to remember, a good king then exercises that power for the good of those whom he loves. So consider, for example, Psalm chapter 9, verse 4 and verses 7 and 9, which presents Christ as the enthroned king who judges his and our enemies. We read there in Psalm 9, "For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment." That's verse 4. Now, it's really interesting to think about that. Here's a picture of the king enthroned, of Christ enthroned, and yet the psalmist is saying, "You've maintained my cause." You see what I'm trying to get across about Jesus? Even though he's high, exalted, he's ascended into heaven, he's watching out for his people. "For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment." Goes on. "You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice." When we feel disheartened, as we watch our own society descend into ever deepening rebellion against God, as we watch that which is being called right as being called wrong, and we watch that which is wrong being called right, when we read of Christians being severely persecuted around the world, even the scenes of ISIS marching Christians out and chopping off their heads, what we have to remember is that in Christ's ascension, his rising into heaven for his enthronement at the right hand of God, his ascension to that position of supreme and cosmic authority, his ascension ensures his victory over all evil, and that all who rebel against him, all who dare to hurt his people, will answer to him and pay in full for their deeds. It is this ascension of the Messiah King into heaven that Psalm 110 foretells. "The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will scatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will deal with our enemies and his enemies. Thus, Paul writes of the ascended Messiah King in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so that we see then that Christ's ascension to his throne is to our benefit, in that it's an aspect of his saving us from all of his and all of our enemies. He's a good king. And he loves his people, and he does not forget his people. He uses his power, he uses his position to watch out for his people. Now, when I just quoted from Psalm 110, I left out a particular verse that I want to quote now, and that's verse 4. And in verse 4, we find that the ascended Messiah not only fulfills the office of king, but he also fulfills the office of priest. So we've seen him as king. At least we've taken a brief glance, because there's so much more we could talk about. But now, there's something else I want to cover regarding his ascension, which is that he's a priest. And the fact that Christ is the ascended priest is also to our great advantage. So Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is to our eternal advantage and blessing. You know, the fact that Christ is priest, the ascended priest, the high priest, priest forever, is really amazing. Because Christ's sacrifice, his work of shedding his precious blood on that cross, was not the end of his priestly work. That's how we often think of it, however. We think of the cross, Christ offering himself there, his blood being shed, Christ dying. We tend to think of that. That's the priestly work, and that's the end of his priestly work. But that's not the end of it. There was something more that we discover even in the Old Testament that is needed in terms of the work of a priest. And this is where Christ's ascension to the Father in heaven allows him to bring to completion the offering of his shed blood as an atonement for our sin. And here's what I'm getting at. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, which describes the duties and the rituals and all of that of the priesthood, the offering of sacrifices, if you go back and read through chapters 1 through 7 and chapter 16 of the book of Leviticus, there you'll find a description of how do priests offer their sacrifices. What do they do? There you'll discover that the priest did something more than merely take a knife and shed the blood of that sacrificial animal, as if that was the end of their work, just as if the cross was the end of Christ's priestly work. That work of atonement, that work of the sacrificial blood reconciling guilty sinners to a holy God, was not complete until the priest took that shed blood and presented it to God by sprinkling it on the side of the altar. See, there was something more to it. The priest would take that blood to God, sprinkle it on the side of that altar. In fact, the work of the high priest, as opposed to the work of the regular priest would sprinkle it on the side of the altar, the high priest, which is what Jesus is, he's the great high priest, the work of the high priest also went beyond the mere killing of the sacrificial animal. Because after the high priest shed the blood of that animal, he would then Unlike the regular priest, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. He would go behind the curtain as a picture of actually entering into heaven itself. The high priest would go behind that curtain. He would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and there he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which was the throne of God on earth. And that's what Christ is a high priest. And so the earthly high priest, such as in the book of Leviticus, is a picture. It's meant to point us to Christ and his high priestly work. So when Jesus, whom Hebrews tells us is the high priest of a better covenant, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't merely sit down on a throne, but Jesus passed through the curtain into the very presence of God the Father, and there he presented his own shed blood, and this to our salvation. Do you understand that? The ascended Christ went up into heaven to present his own blood. That's exactly what Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 is alluding to when it says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." A hope, that's Jesus, that enters into that inner place, that Holy of Holies, behind the curtain. This hope then, which is described as a sure and steadfast anchor of our souls, is the crucified and risen and ascended Christ, our great high priest, who entered behind that heavenly veil and presented his shed blood as a full and complete atonement for every single one of our sins. As Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 declares, regarding Christ as the ascended high priest, it says, "He entered once for all." It's very, very critical to catch that. He entered once for all. That's contrasting to the earthly high priest who every year, once a year, year after year after year after year after year, because had to enter into the Holy of Holies, because the blood of an animal really doesn't forgive all of our sins. It's merely pointing forward to Christ. But Christ, to go back to Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Once for all. That so destroys the concept of the Roman Catholic Church and their Mass. It's annihilated in this one verse alone. Christ in heaven is not continually offering his blood. It says he entered once for all. Furthermore, it's not like the Mass, because Rome believes that every time the Mass is performed, Christ is once again sacrificed. That's what the Mass is all about. It is a re-sacrifice. Granted, they say it's a non-bloody, but that's what the Mass is all about. That's what transubstantiation is all about. When they believe the bread turns into the real, true body of Christ, and when they believe that that wine turns into the real, true blood of Christ, they need the real body of Christ, they need the real blood of Christ so they can re-sacrifice him. Because they've lost Hebrews. You see? Rather, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, to bring in another verse, teaches regarding the crucified and risen and ascended Christ. It says, "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." A single sacrifice. Once. And then he sat down at the right hand of God. The image of sitting down at the right hand of God is that of an eternally completed and finished work. You might go to work, and you might, whatever your work is, it might involve standing. And then when it's break time, you go sit down. You're done. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. That's what that image is supposed to be. He's done. The work is completed. We're totally forgiven. And thus Hebrews chapter 10 so beautifully continues in verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because Christ did it once for all. Complete sacrifice. He's offered His blood to the Father, shown it to Him. Here, my blood covers my people's sins. And He sat down. It's completed. We can now have a full assurance. We're saved. We're forgiven. Our consciences, which so struggle with the guilt of our sins, they've been cleansed. We've been cleansed with the blood of Christ, as if all of our dirt and filth has been washed by clean water. So it was to our eternal saving advantage that Christ ascended into heaven so that He could complete His saving work. The cross was not the end of His saving work. He needed to enter into heaven to complete His saving work by entering into the Holy of Holies and there present His own blood, thus securing not a temporary redemption, but an eternal redemption. And thus we now can draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. No longer fearing that because this past week I blew it and I blew it royally, I have to fear God. I have to tremble before Him that His wrath is still upon me. No. Even though we did blow it this past week and we may have blown it huge, we can now draw near to God because Christ's blood has been offered in the heavenly Holy of Holies once for all. We can now approach Him with a true heart and full assurance of faith. You know, there's many other glorious benefits of the ascension of Christ, which is to our advantage. But one more encouraging benefit, which is that Christ as our great high priest is in heaven right now at this very moment, interceding before the Father for all who place their trust in Him. Think about prayer for a moment. One thing that encourages us so much is to be able to go up to somebody and say, "Please pray for me." And when that person says, "I will pray for you and I'm praying for you," it so encourages us. But think about this. Our ascended Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, He is in heaven right now according to the Word of God, and He is in heaven right now, and He is praying for us. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells us about this intercessory work of the ascended Christ in Romans 8, verse 34. Paul writes, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was also raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Again, it so encourages us to know that we're praying for each other. But too often we forget a greater one yet is also praying for us, is thinking of us, is remembering us, knows us, and is interceding for us. George C. Fuller, who taught at Westminster Seminary, Pennsylvania, writes, "At times in life, the pain is great. You may even feel that you cannot pray because the suffering is so intense. At those times, Jesus is praying for you. At other times, perhaps, you do not pray when you know that you should. Even in those times, Jesus is praying for you. Perhaps at still other times you pray for the wrong thing. Honestly, sincerely, as well as you can know the Lord's will, you pray for something, but it's not the right thing for you, for your children, for your family, for a friend. Even at those times, Jesus is praying, but for the right thing, for the Lord's will to be done. When we cannot pray, or do not pray, or pray for the wrong thing, Jesus prays for us. Isn't that beautiful? The ascended Christ. You know, when Jesus ascended into heaven, one would have expected the disciples to have come away deeply discouraged, deeply depressed. The Lord's left them. He's abandoned them. But in the account of the ascension in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 52, we learn something astounding. Listen to this account of the ascension. Then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. If you really think about that, that's an astounding statement. Because we would expect it to say, and they returned to Jerusalem totally discouraged, profoundly depressed. Their Lord had left them behind. But instead they returned with great joy. After Jesus ascended into heaven, they knew joy of heart. It would appear that everything then at that point began coming together for the disciples. It would appear that they began to realize that it was to their tremendous advantage that Jesus had ascended into heaven. In other words, they were beginning to get it. Remember, John 16, Jesus said, "It's to your advantage that I'm leaving you." And it appears after those angels had talked to them, and in future years we'll talk more about what the angels said to them, what they were probably up to and so forth, it appears that they began to grasp what was going on, that it really was to their advantage that Jesus ascended into heaven. Because his ascending into heaven means that he would there complete his high priestly work, as we've just discussed. There, he sits down at the right hand of God to rule over his and our enemies. From there is Pentecost. From there, he sends out his Holy Spirit upon the church, giving the church, giving us the power to advance the kingdom of God, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there from heaven, Jesus intercedes for each and every single one of us. And it appears that they began to grasp this really is to their advantage, and it's to our advantage as well. The ascension of Jesus Christ is truly reason for the greatest of joy for everybody who trusts in Jesus Christ by faith. And so the remaining question is really this. Do you believe upon Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for sins? Let today, Ascension Sunday, be the day of salvation, so that you too can know the joy of Christ's saving work, the joy of Christ's ascension. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for enabling us this morning to even just take a peek at the benefits, the joys of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. Lord God, I pray that you would help us throughout this week and throughout the rest of our lives, even into all eternity, to remember these wonderful truths that you, Lord Jesus Christ, have ascended to sit on that throne, and there you do rule over even our enemies. You are in full control. Help us to always remember there you have presented your blood so that we would be completely forgiven. There's no more wrath, no more anger, no more hell hanging over our heads. We are completely forgiven of everything, of every sin. And help us to also, when we're discouraged, when we don't know how to pray, when we desperately feel we need somebody to be praying, help us to always remember you're praying. You're interceding. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you for Christmas, for Good Friday, for Easter, for your ascension. We give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.